has in finding us out, and I'm taking a text out of the Old Testament in Numbers 23 and 32. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Here's one of the most astounding facts loaded with information about God's person and God's will as that relates to humanity. Before God ever had a people for His name, He had a home picked out for them. It's called Canaan, the Promised Land. It's a plain fact from this that God demands His people. If I don't get anything else, get this. And that God demands His people live a separated life, separated from sin and separated from the world. The demand has two objectives. First, God put them in Canaan, had them to drive out the enemies, nobody living there but them, God's people, and they became living examples of the covenant life. God wanted the world to see that. And then the next objective was, it serves the people as a buffer against the worldly influence. And we need that. God's people always live in the world. Now, maybe I'll define what the Bible means when it uses the phrase the world. That includes everybody who organizes his life without God in it. That's the world. It's God's provision for avoiding, along with His command to do so, the world. Canaan is God's contribution to the Israelites in that endeavor. Now, I'm confident that this is what God wants us to hear because Jesus prayed for it. In John, the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then Paul wrote that these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples unto us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now, when Christ appeared, one of the chief accomplishments that He made was He established the kingdom of God on earth. Why did He do that? For the same reason that God arranged for Canaan for as a place for His Old Testament live apart from the world. The kingdom of God is that sphere of activity in which God's people need to live, at least most of your life, in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God and the church of God are synonymous. Whatever else the kingdom of God is, it's God's gated community in which His covenant people are to live the separated life. Paul had this doctrinal fact in view when he wrote, "We live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ." It's in Acts 17:28. When folk ask me about my age, or they hear me say that I'm nearly 95, they want to know how I arranged it. And what I tell them is I lived most of my life in the kingdom of God. I believe that that's what God wants us to do, to avoid the things that take us out of this life too early. I have just put into words the will of God for your life and mine. Now, I want to dispense with the idea that a great many hold that life without Christ in it life with Christ in it is dull and limp. Far from it. Jesus, who understands what life is better than anybody, said it is abundant living. Now, that word abundantly means superior in quality and superior in quantity. Can't get it any better than that. When Israel was on the verge of entering Canaan, the tribes of two and a half tribes, Gad and Reuben and half tribe of Manasseh, looked at the land lying east of Jordan, and that attracted them, and they went to Moses and said, how about giving us this land on this side of Jordan? Now, God had called them into Canaan, but they want to live outside of Canaan, on the other side of the river. And Moses thought about that for a while, and then he came back and told them, he said, I'll do that. I'll grant you that privilege, provided you, your men, take up the sword, arm themselves, and fight with our men to get all the enemies out of Canaan, which they agreed, and so it was arranged. The land grant of Canaan was based upon two facts. First, that Israel keep the terms of the covenant. God provided them a special place to live, and he's going to provide everything for them, but he said, you have got to keep the covenant. Now, that's true with every one of us in here. The covenant we're in with God, he expects us to keep. And he went on to say, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, in their generation. Now, when he added in their generation, he knew that the covenant was going to make changes down through the years. New revelations were going to be made. And so the people who lived in that generation had to live up to all that God had revealed. And next, with God's help, they were to clear the land of the enemy. Now, those tribes served other gods. And for that reason, they were the enemies of God. And so God doesn't hesitate to get rid of the enemies. And he's justified in doing that because they were a problem with progress. He has more ways than one to find us out, and I want to explore some of them in this sermon. First of all, sins of a certain character find us out physically. Let's take a common sin, alcohol. Now, I know I'm not preaching to Alcoholics Anonymous or Gang of Alcohol, but you need to hear this once in a while. Drinking intoxicants is a sin. A group of fellas here in this city decided one day that they'd go on a drinking binge, and they picked out an old abandoned house up the road here about a mile on West Main. And they went in there and took a bunch of liquor, and they got drunk. And early in the wee mornings, Bill Minton, who was a local broadcaster, and he was a member, I mean, he was in the group, intoxicated so that he didn't know what was going on, stumbled out of that house across the West Main and over on the railroad tracks and fell with his legs on the railroad tracks. The Southern came along that morning and cut off both his legs. Now, I asked about that, how in the world he kept from bleeding to death, and I was told that the weight of the wheels that cut off his legs sealed the arteries to prevent him from bleeding to death. But anyhow, Bill became a Christian and witnessed to it. But what a way for sin to find you out. No one has to give up his legs in order to be a Christian. Then there are those who engage in drugs. Now, I don't think I got a bunch of drug addicts in here, but I need to preach this. Y'all need to hear it. I received a telephone call to come to Short's funeral home, and I walked in there to the shock of my life. He said, Reverend, there's a family here that needs you to preach their funeral. And the place was lined with caskets. A father and a mother and two daughters had been killed. Now, will you agree with me, when Bill Minton decided to go on that alcoholic binge, he agreed to whatever happened as a result of that. It's his fault. And this man who was taking the drugs, when he did that, whether he did it openly or not, it goes along with it. Whatever happens, he was responsible for that. Well, that night, drugged, the manifest came through Mount Carmel, and he thought he could beat it, but he couldn't. It hit him on the tracks and killed his entire family. What a way for sin to find you out physically. Let's take a more common sin, tobacco. Now, it's less provocative, but it's equally dangerous. It's a leading cause of cancer and heart disease and emphysema and a dozen other physical maladies. Several years ago, Dr. Koop, the U.S. Surgeon General, provided undeniable evidence that tobacco kills. It's a sin to use it, to grow it, to manufacture it, or to sell it. Our cemeteries are filled with people who died early because they smoked cigarettes. Say amen. I had a fishing buddy up in Mishawaka that wanted to be a Christian, and he claimed to be one when I got there. He made a couple attempts at it, but he never could give up tobacco. It killed him. And on his deathbed, his wife told me that he pled to the nurse to let him smoke one more cigarette. Smoke, smoke, smoke. Smoke that cigarette. Puff, puff, puff. Smoke yourself to death. Tell St. Peter at the Golden Gate that you hate to make him wait, but you just got to have another cigarette. I think Willie Nelson wrote that song for Ray. Tobacco has a dismal record of wanton disregard for the life and the health of its users. Now, preaching like this, I'm glad I have two unimpeachable witnesses to support me. Divine revelation and medical science, both of which declare it kills. Now, secondly, sins of a certain character find us out mentally, either through mental incompetence or total insanity. There are sins in nature of which target the mind. I do not have unarguable support for this, but I think it's provable that our institutions for the mentally impaired are populated with folk who, unable to handle their gift, have been confined to the asylum. That's what we used to call it. Refusing to fess up, they cracked up. Sin, all sin, offends God. If we've engaged in slander of some sort or made unsupportable accusations against another individual, we've sinned seriously. And the only way that can be taken care of is to confess it, straighten up what you can, and ask God to forgive you. Now, we've seen some of that on the TV recently, haven't we not? It's not enough to let bygones be bygones. We got to do what the Bible says if we want to get right with God. It happened to me in two congregations. I never have told this in open before, but I'm going to tell it tonight. In this congregation years ago, a man brought a charge against me publicly. And it wasn't anything, but the way he put it led the congregation to believe that I'd done something terrible. Now, when he was about to die, and he's dead now, long ago, when he was about to die, he wrote me a letter. And in the letter, he confessed what a great ministry I'd had here and how he loved me. That's all he said. He didn't say, Brother Savine, I did you wrong, or forgive me, or anything like that. Now, that's no way to get rid of something you have done to another individual. And when I was in Mishawaka, Indiana, I had a man there that treated me terribly, openly. From the time I got there, he was head of one of the important committees there, and finally I left and he left, and he got sick, had a heart attack, and he was with his son up in St. Joe, Michigan, and he called me on the phone from his deathbed, I think, and said, Pastor, I just want you to know that I appreciated the work you did in Mishawaka, and I want you to know that I love you. Not one time did he say, Brother Savine, I did you wrong. I want you to forgive me. Now, what I'm saying is that you got to do it right, and that's the way to do it right. Now, I would have gladly forgiven both of those people without any problem whatsoever. But I didn't appreciate the way they went about it, and so they didn't get it. If you have, by hook or by crook, defrauded someone else, you need to do something about that. I was building my present home. When we got to the plumbing part, I engaged a plumber from one of the congregations here to do the work for me. And I said to him, now I'm going over to Lowe's and I'll make arrangements for you to get all the material you want. You just go over and pick it up. So he implored me to let him get it. He said, I can save you a lot of money. And I said, okay, you go ahead and buy the material then, if that's true. And so he plumbed my house and had a whole lot left over material, and I didn't do much about it, but about 3 or 4 months later, I decided I'd go to that place where he bought it and ask him if they'd take it back. And they said, yes, we'll take it back, but we can't pay you but 2/3 for it, because I had to give a third of it to the plumber that bought it. That's crooked. He's never said one word to me about that. Never, no way, shape, or form. I don't see how you get through the pearly gates with that on your record. It was to live with clear conscience that James wrote, confess your faults one to another, in James 5 and 16. Now, there are other translations that say sins. The original term really means offenses. All sins are offenses, but not all offenses are sins. That's why the King James translation calls it faults. It's a better translation because it hits right in the middle. Actually, I think the term means willful transgression or unintended offenses. Here's a point that I want to make. Nowhere does God Almighty ever encourage anyone to engage in public confession of every sin he's ever committed. Anybody ever ask you to do that, don't you ever do that. God does not require that, and that's not responsible Christian living. When I was in Illinois, we had a church there in Decatur, Illinois, and had a good-sized church, pretty good. Had 250 or 300 people. I forget the pastor's name, but he fell in love, and I don't mean that literally, but they became fast friends, a psychiatrist there in the town. The psychiatrist started coming to his church. So, of course, the psychiatrist believes in confession, you know, and so he talked a pastor in to setting up groups, divided church in groups, put them in different places, and let those groups begin to confess everything they'd ever done. Said emotional catharsis will clean them out, and they'd be far better Christians. Tore that church apart. I mean, it ruined that church. You can't depend on the confidence of anybody when you spill the beans on your own life. So be careful. You don't have to confess anything except to God Almighty. It was a dangerous practice. Some folk cannot be counted on to maintain the confidence you expect them to have. Now, if you have by hook or crook defrauded a person in a business deal, you need to do something right about that. Now, I recently sold my Buick automobile. But before I sold it, I did everything that I could find out that was wrong with it and fixed it up. There wasn't nothing wrong with that Buick, except one little thing, and I don't need to tell you about that. I took care of it. And the man I sold it to, when I sold it to him, I said, now listen, I want you to know that I don't have to give you, I sold it $1,000 less than it's worth. I said, I don't have to give you any promise or make you any contracts or anything like that, but I do. I'm a preacher and I'm a Christian, and I want to tell you, if anything happens to this Buick within the next 30 days, you call me. I'll take care of it. He called me. Wheel bearing went out in the front wheel. Now, it didn't go out while I was driving at all, but the day or two after he got it, it went out. So I had to pay $220-some, put that bearing in, which I was glad to do. I wouldn't sell it to anybody that way. I've done that every car I've ever traded in or ever sold. body here in this town. I had them to do some work on my car. I had a Taurus, and I said, now I'm fixing it up because I'm going to trade it in. He said, you're the first man in my whole life that's ever fixed a car up because he's going to trade it in. But I believe that you got to be honest about things like that. There are times when sin must be confessed. A woman walked in the store that I managed early one morning, and she said to me she wanted to speak to the manager. And I took her up in one of our mezzanine offices and closed the door and sat down. And she told me this story. She said, Mister, she started crying, said, 5 years ago I stole a $5.95 blouse out of your store. And said, I got saved recently, and God told me to come here and straighten it out. She said, you'll never know the agony I've been through since I stole that blouse. Just for the heck of it, I figured it out after she left. And she spent 1,770 days in agony over that blouse for $5.95. See, I knew I wasn't a Christian then, but I knew a little bit more about Christian things than she thought. And so I said to her, woman, go your way and sin no more. Before leaving this point, let me suggest that all stealing is sin. In some ways, bilking your employer, resorting to some scheme to beat the telephone company, tax evasion. While I was listening to these, God spoke to me. Now, I don't mean God out loud, but he impressed me. He said, Daryl, don't forget to put down there robbing me of tithes and offerings. So you got it. Now, finally. Aren't you glad? Finally, sins of a certain character damage the image. Now and then we hear somebody say, I don't care what other people think. My life, what I do is my own business. Well, no Christian could ever say a thing like that. There are sins, some I've already mentioned, which do havoc to one's personality. Now, the personality means how others see us. It comes from Latin persona. Which means mask. And back in the early days, primitive days, in a theater, the characters in the play wore a mask that was designed to reveal the kind of part they were playing in they were having in the play. And so it came to mean how others see us, a mask. If people didn't care how others see us, how can we explain the high financial output? How can I account for all those Dana Buckman clothes and all that Estee Lauder stuff I bought for Chris for about 50, 60 years. It's expensive stuff because she wanted to look her best. In fact, we go to great lengths. We spend a lot of money to put a best face on because we do care. God wants the people of God to look good, to look their best. God cares how we look. He created us in His image and after His likeness. Now, I don't know how God looks, but I have the opinion if he ever decided to assume a physical part, he wouldn't look like George Clooney, maybe, but he wouldn't look like a hunchback of Notre Dame either. It was God quoting Isaiah when he wrote, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. God wants us to look our best. Furthermore, God engineered the Christian life as one that promotes beauty. You know, when a person gets saved, say, early in their life, the Christianity goes right on through with them as they age, and they don't lose their beauty through the years. In fact, it's enhanced. Look at me. You ought to see me when I was young. I was ugly. You know that? You know, let me pick out two or three people to prove that. Let's see. Shirley, stand up. She'd been a Christian for years, and her beauty went right on through with her. Miss Judy, stand up. There you are. See, they look as good right now as they did when they got saved. And that's true of men, too. Stand up, Pike. They maintain, on second thought, sit down. 2 out of 3 is a good. 2 out of 3 makes my point. y'all, everybody hear that? When I came here, I had coal black hair and I was handsome. Well, I'm sorry you said that because the song he sings worked in my life. On the other hand, the so-called street sins take a heavy toll on those who delve in them. There's nothing beautiful about the street people. Sins of the spirit do damage one's appearance. I don't necessarily mean their beauty. I'm talking about I know that some of the best looking people in the world are rank sinners. And some of the worst looking people in the world are great Christians. Sin does damage the image. Such sins as tail-bearing, tongue-wagging, gossiping, jealousy, envy, inordinate pride, and unforgiving spirit can so affect one's personality that an otherwise beautiful woman turns into poor old ugly... Wait a minute, is anybody here named Gladys Jones? Turns into poor old Gladys Jones. And if it happened to be a man, he becomes the Incredible Hulk. Sins of a certain sort result in a morbid conscience. Let's say you meet an acquaintance of the church on the street or in a restaurant someplace, and he or she begins to rip everybody apart. Got no good word for the church or anyone. When you separate, do you say to yourself, now there goes Mother Teresa or Nathan Leisure? Sins of a certain sort result in a morbid conscience. When I first went to Peoria, I was a young man. I had 3 sermons when I went there. I'd been in business for 7 or 8 years in that dress shop. And when I got there, there was a lovely lady, Sister Livingston. She's been dead a long time now. And she was faithful to the church. She attended everything that had anything to do with her. She talked the language, and she, as far as we could tell, walked the walk. One day I got a call from Sister Livingston to come to her house. Now, her house was, she had a room in the house that belonged to her daughter. And she took me back in her room and shut the door. And I sat down and she sat down. And she began to tell me about her former life. It was an excursion into the darkest and deepest sins that I'd ever heard in my life. Somewhere in her young life, she made a contract with the devil. And she did everything under the sun. I could sense the inexorable laws of God speaking and acting while she told me this. And when she got done, she said, Brother Savine, how can I get rid of the memory? You see, God does forgive us of our sins, but he doesn't remove the memory. No way. I didn't know how. Those laws of God were inexorable. Who could stop them now? I certainly couldn't. I might have if I'd meet her today, but I didn't know then when I was, had 3 sermons. Sins of a certain sort do result in a morbid conscience. Sometimes it happens insidiously. When I was young, gathering walnuts during the fall was something that I liked to do, and now and then, and then we'd eat them before the fire in the wintertime, or make cake out of it or something, my grandmother would. Now and then it'd be a walnut with no kernel whatsoever in it. An intruder had worked its way into the shell and had destroyed the premises. Now, that's a clear picture of how sin works on the inside of your life and mine. Once it gets in there, it starts eating away at the vital parts until they're destroyed. Sin, no matter the size of the sword, is wiped clean when the record once has the blood of Christ to flow over it. We can rejoice in that. Isaiah said, come now. Come now. Come now. Because if you'll come now, he will cleanse your life. The blood will cleanse your heart, everything about it. And that's New Testament. He was an evangelist, I've always thought. Scripture says in many ways and in many and with many authorities. After he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool; though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. He added a P.S. You know what that P.S. said, Shipley? If you be willing and obedient. God's going to do this if you be willing and obedient. The reason I ask you, because I heard you quote that up here in the morning. You didn't put that on there. There are astounding promises for deliverance. Many of those who experience it firsthand can sing about it and speak about it and so forth. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathered round that head sublime. To the old rugged cross, some refer to it as a gospel of gore. Others deny its capacity to do anything for us. And there are those who stumble over the cross. Thank God and take courage. Believers who have found salvation in that cross say it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I believe. I believe. I believe Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saved, Jesus saves. Does Jesus save? Ask Saul of Tarsus. Ask Mary Magdalene. Ask that crazy lad in that cemetery. Ask that adulterous woman from Sychar. Ask a billion upon billions of people who have found Jesus Christ, delivered them from their sins, and they'll all answer with a resounding, indeed, Jesus saves. Folk are going down for the third time, and a single chorus comes out of their mouth. Jesus, save me. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saved, Jesus saves. Tells the sinners far and wide, Jesus saved, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saved, Jesus saves. I'm glad to tell you that. I know you know it. Now, the reason I was up here, I wasn't eager to preach. I can go around that way and I don't have to walk up and down them stairs. It's dangerous for me to walk up and down steps.